All right. Well, good. We lit the candle of peace this morning, second week of Advent. Thank you, Caroline. We remember that the word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus. It just means visitation, right? And so this is a season in the global church when all of us around the world collectively practice waiting for God's presence to visit this world and visit our lives more fully, right? And in this practice, we are learning to wait with hope, peace, joy, and love. And so this year, we're actually somewhat mirroring what the kids are learning down in Sunday school, and their theme this year is how we experience this hope, peace, joy, and love in our bodies. Right, so they're learning that spirituality isn't just something that kind of takes place out there, but it's something that we incorporate into our physical selves. And so this week, they're looking at feeling peace in their minds and in their hearts. Now, I know this word peace can evoke a lot of images, and I thought I would start out by just inviting us to imagine a place that makes you feel peaceful. Like, where's a place that feels like peace to you? And I imagine we have a lot of different pictures in our heads. Maybe it's swimming or fishing in a calm lake. Maybe you're like, gosh, it's when my toddler finally goes to sleep. Peace on earth, goodwill to humankind. Or maybe it's reading by the ocean or a cozy fire with lots of blankets. In Rachel and I's case, a YouTube video of a cozy fire with lots of blankets. Those things are kind of great. At Christmas, I think we often think of peace as a time of dreaming of a more idyllic world, right, where everything is just as it should be and there's no violence and there's no war. And we do dream all of these dreams during Advent, and we do speak of peace as something that is serene and cozy and comforting. And while those things are true, it can also be true that the peace of God is sometimes begins in disruption, right, that sometimes God's peace starts by entering into the chaos of our lives and kind of rearranges things a little bit first in order to lead us into a deeper, truer, longer-lasting peace. Now, the text for this morning that the kids are also using are the Annunciation stories for Mary and Joseph. Now, Annunciation stories are just stories about announcements, right? These are very often announcements that someone's having a baby. And these kinds of stories, they have some common elements. They're usually made by angels or by some kind of chosen messenger. There's usually expressions of both faith and doubt in the story by the person who's on the receiving end of the announcement. And then Annunciation stories often indicate that the child to come is going to play some kind of significant part in the larger human story, right? So these Annunciation stories are ways for people who are remembering their history to highlight a particular person, right? This is a person you should pay attention to in the narrative. And these kinds of stories are prevalent in the Bible. Right, the very first one we have is actually early on in the book of Genesis when the angel comes to the woman Hagar and tells her that she's going to have a son and that his line is going to produce multitudes. Right, Abram and Sarah have a similar story, as well as Rebekah. In the book of Judges, a guy named Samson, the strong guy with the long hair, right, he's visited, or his mother was visited by an angel multiple times. And that angel let her know she was going to have a son who would be special and strong. And the angel also appeared to her husband, Manoah. And then there's Hannah in the book of Samuel and the priest Zechariah earlier in the Gospel of Luke, right? So these Annunciation stories with Mary and Joseph are saying to the listeners, pay attention to this baby Jesus that you're going to have, right? And so both of those stories have an angel coming to them, Mary and Joseph, but in slightly different ways, right? So in the Gospel of Matthew, an angel comes to Joseph in the night in a dream to tell him that his fiancée Mary is pregnant. And then in the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel visits Mary directly to tell her that she's going to conceive a child through the Holy Spirit. So let's look at that story here. This is in your notes if you're following along, Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and she wondered what kind of greeting that might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. All right, so before we get into how peace enters into these stories, I just want to start with a little note, because I think it can sometimes be a challenge for people in our day and age to come at this text. And I just want to offer a little tool here. If you're like, I'm not sure I buy this whole virgin birth thing, right? And I just want to say that's completely fine. And I want to offer that you could consider this story maybe through a literary lens, right? So while the author, Luke, he's telling us, he's laying out this story of Jesus in an orderly way, right? And he's saying that for the entire gospel, but he's also using an annunciation story within the larger gospel story to start out his telling, right? So it's like there's a different literary genre that's kind of embedded in the historical account, because people in that day and age didn't write history the way that we might expect history to be written today. And so I think I can offer this as a little handhold for those for whom that might be helpful. We know that the Roman Empire, which is what the Roman Empire occupied Judea and the Galilee during the time of Jesus, we know that the Roman Empire was a slave society. Right, and historians agree that at least a quarter of the population around the time of Jesus' birth had an enslaved status in the empire. As many as a third of the population in large urban areas and in the conquered territories like the Galilee, where Jesus grew up. Right, so that's one in three. And so I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail this morning because I've preached a longer sermon on it, but I just want to offer that it's a possibility that Mary had a slave status. And I actually find it a pretty compelling possibility because she calls herself that twice. And we know that during the time that when Jesus' parents were kids, the Roman general Varus came through the region, crucified thousands of people, and sold every single inhabitant of the city of Sepphoris, which was like the biggest city close to Nazareth, sold them all into slavery. There's Dr. Candida Moss, she's a theology professor in the UK. She says, to put it bluntly, we have better scriptural evidence for Mary's enslaved status than we do the ideal of her perpetual virginity, right? Which, that's a Roman Catholic belief. It's not a Protestant or Eastern Orthodox belief, but I think the point taken, right? There's actually there's something to work with there. So Mary could have been enslaved, or she may have just been a young woman in a region that had a whole lot of Roman soldiers roaming around, right? So if you're Mary, maybe roughly 15-ish year old girl, who perhaps became pregnant against your will, maybe at risk of being dumped by your betrothed, Joseph, at risk of living the life of a disgraced woman, right? If you're the author of this account, right, if you're Luke, how do you look at this situation and convey your belief in this girl's innocence, right? That you stand with her, and even when people around her might assume her guilt. And I think a way to do that might be to speak of her as a virgin. And you might record angelic visitations to her and Joseph, right? You might couch it in annunciation stories where an angel speaks to each of them and convinces their hearts that this pregnancy is of God and that it will be used for the Almighty for great things and that their child will be a liberator and that Mary is not to be blamed for her condition, but honored. I think it's a way of siding with the victimized and making sure that the story is told sympathetically and in a way that protects the vulnerable. And I think that doesn't have to discount that Jesus is the Son of God, divinely incarnated, right? I personally confess Jesus as fully God and fully human, but I think it could be another way of looking at it where we could see God taking something that could be tragic and turning it into something redeeming, right? So I think that you can believe in the virgin birth as like a miraculous event per church tradition. That is true across all denominations, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant. Look at it as a blessed mystery. And I think you could also believe in the virgin birth in a way that says, I'm going to submit to the story that Luke is telling me, right? That Mary is an innocent, that her child is of God, and this child is the hope of nations. This child is Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. Because our God is a God who speaks hope and renewal to the most dire circumstances. And what better way to demonstrate this to humanity than to enter the world in the midst of all of its messiness? Because if God can enter into that situation and transform the entire world, then God can enter into any situation in which we find ourselves. So if that's helpful to you, I think that's a way you can come at that. So if we go back to peace and what these Annunciation stories might communicate about the peace of God. Well, first, I think God's peace sometimes begins in the dark. Right? We're not told the time of day that Mary received her visit from the angel Gabriel. We do know that Joseph received his message during the night while he was sleeping. Right? So as Kim pointed out in her sermon last week when she opened, in the modern Western world, this metaphor of dark and light in our culture has historically had some racist tinges to it, right? As if dark implies nefariousness and light implies goodness. But in Scripture, which predates these modern associations, darkness simply means like things which are hidden and unseen. It can also mean something like powerfully holy. There are a few of the most profound moments in the Bible depict God surrounded by darkness or by dark clouds, right? When God makes the covenant with Abram, or even when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, those things are happening in the dark. I've got a psalm here, Psalm 97, 1 through 6, if you're following along. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround them. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of their throne. Fire goes before them and consumes their foes on every side. Their lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim their righteousness, and all people see their glory. Right, so in psalms like this, which are kind of apocalyptic in tone, right, it's a certain genre, the writer here is trying to convey that there is a certain presence and majesty and holiness that can be found in the dark. Right? God's power is present even when it can't be seen. And so I think that Joseph's dream invites us to consider what it means to wait on God and to find peace in that waiting when the entirety of the situation still remains hidden. Right? There's missing details. There's lots of questions. What does it mean to wait on God with peace for us, right? On a personal level in our own lives, what does it mean to wait on God for peace on a corporate level when the world seems really messed up beyond redemption? And I think it's telling us that God can be found in the night, in the dark, in the hiddenness, when not all is fully understood. And that even there, the seeds of hope are alive, and that we can rest in that understanding. The second thing I think we can glean from these stories is that God's peace sometimes disrupts before it calms. Now, I know we've been talking a little bit heavy here, so let me lighten it up. It's confession time. How many of you guys have seen Hot Frosty on Netflix? Oh, we got some people cop to it. Hey, I thought nobody's going to admit this. Right? Right? We watched it with some friends. I mean, I want to be clear. It's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. But in that way that it's so bad that it's good, right? You know, you guys know, I love a terrible movie, Velocipaster, The Meg, like, the worse the better. Well, Hot Frosty, let me tell you. I mean, I don't think this will be too many spoilers, but in Hot Frosty, a snowman comes to life as, like, a chiseled young man, right, who's, like, chaotically running around town. He's trying to find clothes. He's breaking into, like, stores to do it. He's causing all kinds of disruption. People are like, what is going on? The woman who brought him to life with, you know, a magic scarf, again, sorry, spoilers, she's like, what does this mean for my life? Everything's a mess. There's no peace. But do you guys know how peace comes into this town? Oh, sorry, I am going to let the cat out of the bag. This is a great scene. Everybody gets together in the town, everybody. And this woman who's the doctor in the town, she gets up and she goes, you know what I think's going on? I think this guy really is a snowman come to life. And somebody's like, but you're a person of science. Do you really believe that? And she's like, yes. And somebody says, why? And she goes, because it's Christmas. And everybody nods. Like, yeah. And that's all the explanation you need. And it's Christmas. There's all this disruption, all this fear, and then suddenly there's peace. I know it's not a very good metaphor, and if you follow it out too much, it kind of falls apart, but so Rachel's like, I just got to work Hot Frosty into the sermon somehow. You'll remember it, right? Right, so get this transition. Like in Hot Frosty, we can imagine the terror that Mary and Joseph felt in these annunciation stories, right? Thank you, like 5 stars. Like thinking about Mary, thinking about, actually Eric and I were kind of toying around with like, gosh, what was Joseph thinking? What was Mary thinking? Right? For Mary, she's like, gosh, what's this mean for my life? Is Joseph going to marry me? What happens if he doesn't? Why did Gabriel call me highly favored? Why did he call my kid son of God? What is this going to require of me? But if, you know, regardless of anything else, a pregnancy is going to change her life. But the very first thing that Gabriel says to her as he's disrupting her life is, do not be afraid. And then we wonder about Joseph's feelings, and he's got to be wondering. And Kirk was like, doesn't he have friends who are like, who else could the baby daddy be, right? What is this virgin pregnancy? His mind's probably racing through all of the possibilities that your mind would go through if you find out your fiance is expecting and you don't think you're the reason. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Joseph was a good guy. He didn't want to cause Mary public disgrace. Right, so he planned to break things off secretly. It's implied that he's worried about the larger social implications for both of them. Not to mention, I'm sure he had questions about why he was supposed to call his kid Emmanuel, God with us. But as with Mary, the angel's first words to Joseph were, don't be afraid. Right? Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to accept Mary to be your wife. Right? Both of them had a lot to be afraid of. Both of them had a season here that brought them into a lot of unknowing and a lot of uncertainty, and yet these angelic messengers are blessing them with a peace that's meant to transcend the circumstances. And I think God is telling them the same thing that God might say to us if we have our own messy circumstances where things feel uncertain. It's do not be afraid. It might not feel peaceful right now, but rest assured all shall be well. God's eyes are on you. You may not fully understand, but you're seen and you're heard and you are beloved. You're not alone. Be not afraid. God's peace sometimes disrupts before it calms. And then last but not least, God's peace is active. Right? It calls us to trust. It calls us to step out in faith, even when we can't always see the full picture. It calls us to hold on to God, a God who is good and who is larger than our fears, and who can be trusted to be present with us in the middle of the most challenging times. And I'll just end with this story. When I was little, I grew up in Indiana. My family used to drive down to Panama City, Florida for vacations. They may call that the Redneck Riviera. I think that's what they call it. But a lot of people in Indiana vacation around there. Any other Panama City? Okay, just us. Okay, cool. When you're on the beach, you know, you're not supposed to go in the water if there's like a yellow or a red flag waving, right? Because that just means there's a strong undertow. Well, a yellow flag was like my dad's cue to grab me and my sisters and hit the waves. And when I think about that as an adult, I'm a little like, oh, what was he doing? He did die of a brain degenerative disease, and I think he was always maybe missing a little judgment sometimes. But I love my dad, but yeah. My mom would agree. If she's online, she'd probably back that up. He was a strong swimmer. He'd been a lifeguard. He always made sure we were holding on to him in water he could stand in. But I do remember this one time when I let go of him, and I briefly felt like, oh, I actually can't stand up in this water because it's so strong. And so I grabbed his arm again, and I just remember feeling like, okay. I'm safe, and we can ride the big waves to shore. And of course, my sisters and I actually absolutely loved that. But that's the picture that comes to my mind when I think about this idea of just holding on to God in the midst of situations that feel scary or disruptive. Right? Grabbing onto my dad was like the thing I knew could keep me steady and safe. And so holding on to what we know of God can help us find this peace in our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. And sometimes this peace requires this active thing, our trust, our faith, or sometimes it's even stepping through an open door. So we know Mary and Joseph's lives were turned upside down, but by their faithfulness, the Prince of Peace, came into the world. And so we tell their stories to remind us that God's peace is worth pursuing, even when it feels disruptive. Because in the end, God's peace is not just the absence of trouble, right? It is the presence of Emmanuel, God with us in the midst of trouble. And the peace of Advent helps us find peace in the midst of life's chaos, not just the absence of it. Emmanuel means God with us no matter the circumstances. And with that, we'll have a little guided meditation. Sometimes we just do corporate silence, but I think today, if you're up for it and if you'd like to, we'll do a small guided meditation. And people make noise, so don't worry about a little noise. Take a couple deep breaths if it's helpful to you. Relax your shoulders. I just invite you to imagine yourself sitting in a place where it's dark and you can't see around you, whether that's a room or maybe you're outside. And just imagine, one, what it feels like. What does the ground feel like? What's the temperature like? What are you smelling? What are you hearing? Imagine some of the hiddenness. And in this space, if you'd like, you can just offer some maybe prayers before God, maybe of things in your life that feel like you could use a little bit more peace or something that feels a little chaotic or uncertain. And just offer those before the presence of God in that space. You can imagine a candle and a lighter in front of you, and if you'd like to, in your imagination, in your mind's eye, just light that candle. Just feel God saying that this is enough. You'll be able to see enough. And as we sit in our minds, in that room, with our thoughts and with that candle, let's just meditate on the words, "Be not afraid." Be not afraid. God is with you in the darkness, in the disruption, in the chaos. Hold on. Amen.